My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it.
Look, thanks very much, Andrew, and good afternoon. It's lovely to see you here. I'm usually here on a Thursday lunchtime, giving the talk at lunchtimes in this room on Thursdays for the City Bible Forum. But it's lovely to be here on a Tuesday and filling in for Philip today. If you open up that handout sheet, you'll see some of the logic of where we're going. Yesterday, Mr. Laws announced he was quitting, and for years and years, I mean, since I was a little boy, he started off his program by saying, "Hello world, this is John Laws." And yesterday it was Goodbye World. This is John Laws. Got me thinking about the last things you say. And I did some chasing around about quotes from people on their deathbed. The last things you say as you exit. And Oscar Wilde on his deathbed, the great playwright, he was lying on the bed, last gasp, and he looked at the wall and he said, "Either this wallpaper goes or I do." And the wallpaper stayed and he went. The American playwright George Kelly, uncle of the Grace Kelly, the actress, said to his niece as he was dying, his last words that she's remembered him for forever were, "My dear, before you kiss me goodbye, fix your hair, it's a mess." And then she died. The great philosopher William Hegel, and you know how philosophers live in another world, he said as he died, "Only one man ever understood me, and he didn't really understand me." I read this shocking one, really, of Chris Hubbock, who was a newsreader in Sarasota, Florida, a television newsreader. She's halfway through the news bulletin live on the television, and said, "And now with Channel 40's policy of bringing you the latest in blood and guts in living colour, you're about to see another first, an attempted suicide," and pulled her gun out and shot herself dead. You follow the last word. I mean, it's interesting to do a little Google on the last words of people. The great bandit, Pancho Villa, he was a revolutionary. He was assassinated and he lay dying. Reporters gathered around him and he said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something significant." What about Jesus' last words? "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." In Aramaic, that's what he's reported as saying in the various gospel accounts. But in English, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it's interesting. Those words, they've become famous because they were the last words of Jesus. But they were actually famous before he said them. Because those words were actually written by somebody else. And if you go back, you follow the Bible story back, and you keep going all the way back to the Psalms, and you get back to Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm, read for us a moment ago by Andrew, and you see the opening sentence, and it's there on the handout sheet, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I take it that, Jesus is the master of the pithy quote. He could have thought of his own line if he'd wanted to, but he's chosen to use the line of somebody else. Now, why did he do that? What was his thinking? Well, David, when he wrote this psalm, what would have been going through his mind? I take it David would have been in whatever situation he was, but he would have felt like his prayers were hitting the ceiling and not getting beyond the ceiling. And he's got a sense in his own life, David at the time, of feeling like God is abandoning him. And then he wrote this psalm talking about how he felt like God was abandoning him and he was crying out to God. And that became a key part of the Jewish religious tradition. And it has been part of the Jewish religious thinking for 1,000 years. And yet Jesus grabs that line. And as I've been thinking about it and thinking about Psalm 22... I think that Jesus would have been thinking, meditating, pondering these verses, these sentences that we're going to look at in the next few minutes, the whole way up to his death, right through his trial, right through carrying that bloody big piece of Roman cross up the hill, as nails were belted into his arms, as people mocked him, as they cast lots for his clothes. I actually think the whole time he'd have been reflecting, running over in his mind, these words from David from Psalm 22. Who here has watched the movie Being John Malkovich? A few people here? Yeah. Now, we can talk about it over morning, after whatever, coffee in a moment. But in Being John Malkovich, what happens, and it's quite a strange movie, but the characters climb through this little... portal or hole in the wall, and they slide down this thing, and then they have this experience of, like, they open their eyes and they're inside somebody else's head, and the guy is having breakfast and he's in a nice place, and as life goes on, he turns his head and their whole back and they're following the thoughts of John Malkovich, and they're actually entered into the head. They've become John Malkovich, the actor, and they go through experiences of whatever he's going through, and they're there in his mind for 15, 20 minutes, and then they're exited out. And what I want us to do, and this is a little bit, I mean, it's almost blasphemy. I want us to try and think the thoughts of Jesus, to try and get inside Jesus' head, to think what he would have been thinking as he went to the cross. And how are we going to do that? We're going to do that by looking at what I think Jesus would have been meditating on as he walked that walk up the hill to Golgotha, to the execution site. So the first thing that I think Jesus would have been thinking is, if you read that first sentence there, my God, my God. Jesus, as he goes to the cross, has a very clear idea that God is his God. There is no sense in his mind of, damn you, God. I hate you, God. How could you do this to me, God? There is still this profound love and trust and honor for God. Secondly, in Jesus' mind, he's calling out to the Holy God. You see there in sentence 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. What is it to be holy? It's to be special, to be separate, to be without sin, to be set apart, to be without wickedness, to be perfect. There's no accusation that you could throw against God. Oh God, you're a scumbag. That's not what you'd say, and it's not what Jesus said. He saw God as the Holy God. And then thirdly, in Jesus' mind, as he goes to the cross, God is trustable. See sentence 4, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And Jesus is thinking, just as his great-grandfather David, who wrote this psalm, of a whole lot of incidents in the past history of Israel where God has demonstrated himself to be trustable. I mean, he'd be thinking back of God had made promises and then delivered on those promises against all the odds. Where God had taken Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the greatest superpower of the ancient world, and he defeated him. Where God had sent 10 plagues and forced Pharaoh to let his people go. God promised he'll do this, and then he did it. Jesus is saying, God, you're a trustable God. They trusted in you, and they were not disappointed. And fourthly, on the mind of Jesus, is that God is not just trustable out there in the abstract for someone else. God is trustable in here for me. See sentence 9? You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. 33 years I've been walking the planet. We've had this personal trust, dependence between Jesus and his Father. There's a long-standing, deep relationship. It's not casual acquaintance. And so Jesus, as he's hanging there dying, we can read his mind. We can get inside his thoughts. And there's an enormous sense of respect, of devotion, of honor and trust of a son to the Father. And yet, as Jesus was hanging there, we can see that very clearly in his mind he is abandoned by his Father. And you can't but be overwhelmed of this powerful sense of a son being abandoned by his precious, holy, trustable Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by day, by night, and not silent. You can't pussyfoot around this. There's no way of dodging this. This Father, who has always had his arms outstretched to his son, has now turned his back. I was watching an interview with one of the Stolen Generation, Christian Aboriginal man, and he spoke of the white social workers coming to the family home in Kempsey, And he said, they took me and my brother away. And as they took us from the house, Mum, who was there on the veranda, turned her back and walked inside and didn't look back as we left, as the car was driven away with us sitting in the back seat of the car. And for 20 years, he said, I wrestled with this. It wasn't just me being taken from my parents that he wrestled with. And I mean, as awful as that was, but it was also the sense that Mum had gone inside and not looked. The sense that his mother had rejected him for 20 years. And when it finally came that he was reunited with his parents, his first question to his mother was, Mum, why did you go inside? Why did you turn your back? And she said, I couldn't bear to look. And for 20 years, he wrestled with that message of rejection that he'd never meant to, that she'd never meant to send. Here at this moment for Jesus and the Father, there is that same mixture of high emotion as this Father who loves his Son intently. For here, I mean, and here is the Son doing his Father's will, going to the cross. And yet the Father at this point, I mean, once he is most delighted with his Son and his obedience, but at the he is rejecting his Son, turning his back. He's not like that picture we have in the movie Gallipoli of the British general detached, sending the Australians to their death. That's not the way the Father is at this moment. The Father is intensely pained at this tragic break in relationship with his Son. And if there'd been any other way, but there wasn't another way. Jesus praying in the garden the night he died, he's praying in the garden alone and praying to his Father in tears and saying, Father, Father, if there's another way, please, I don't want to die. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He didn't want to die, but more than not wanting to die, he wanted to do the will of his Father. So we ask, why did the Father turn his back? I mean, here you have the perfect Father and the perfect Son in perfect relationship for all time, and yet that perfect relationship is torn asunder. I mean, there'd be some here who've been divorced and can tell the story of the relationship that they had and the tearing apart and the pain of the tearing apart. And yet you weren't the perfect wife and you weren't the perfect husband. And this relationship hasn't been going since all eternity. And here we have two people, Father, Son, in perfect relationship from all eternity, torn apart. This is the greatest relational breach ever in all of history. Why? Well, it was for me, it was for you. For we're not perfect. We're a long way short of perfect. And you have a perfect God and an imperfect people. And it's not just that I do wrong things. We do. I mean, even on my own standards, I fail to do what is right. But, the things that I've done, the way that I've lived, the things that I've done that I'm ashamed to talk to you about. But it's not just that I do the wrong, it's that I've actually declared autonomy. I've set myself up as a rival ruler to God. I'm going to be in charge of my life. You're not God. I'm going to do what I want to do, and you're not going to tell me what to do. You might be God, but you're not the God of me. I'm King of Dominic, running my life my way, doing my thing. I don't give a fig about you. And the perfect God of all, he says, Dominic, that's not acceptable. It isn't acceptable. You're not acceptable. I'm not acceptable. And yet the perfect God perfectly holds justice and love together. And you see that in he loves me and upholds justice by applying the punishment that I should have received to his Son. So all my evil, all my wrong, all your evil, all your wrong, all applied to Jesus. And so at that moment of the death of Jesus, we see the love of God and the justice of God meet exquisitely. But you just get a glimpse of the relational pain of the breach in the relationship. And Jesus' mind here, it wasn't just that his father had abandoned him, but everyone else as well. So you see there in 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men. I mean, actually there's a literary play that's lost here in the English. To make the royal colour purple, they used to kill a particular kind of worm. And that's the type of worm that Jesus is speaking of here. He's saying, I'm not the royal king. I'm not the colour purple. I'm the cockroach that is killed to make the colour purple. It's that kind of play that he's running with. I'm lower than the low. I'm scorned by the men. I'm despised by the evil. They're all rejecting me. I'm a nothing. I'm despised. Because if all evil from all time is put on Jesus at this point, he becomes the pedophile. Shocking idea, isn't it? All evil from... He becomes the child molester. He becomes the thief. He becomes the criminal. All the evil from all time put on him. See 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. I mean, this psalm is written in 1000 BC, and yet we see it come true in Matthew's gospel 1000 years later. That is an exact quote. Written 1000 years before, that 1000 years later was to come true at the foot of Jesus' cross. People were saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him save him if he trusts in him. The rejection for Jesus, it gets worse. It gets into literary hyperbole. In 12, many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Bashan's a fertile area. The bulls from Bashan are strong. It's the strong moving in on the weak. It's the many moving in on the one. It's mob rule, it's pack attack, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. This crowd here that's attacking Jesus is pictured as bestial. And just before they got to the crucifixion point, Pilate said, who shall I release, Barabbas or Jesus? Will I release the guilty Barabbas or the innocent Jesus? And the crowd go, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Pilate says, what'll I do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. Roaring lions, chanting bulls, gutless Pilate gives them the execution they demand. It's unattractive mob rule. But you know what? There's a real sense that we're part of that unattractive mob. For it was because of them in the end that God abandoned Jesus. It was because of us in the end that God abandoned Jesus. And it's awful. Jesus, his mind, rejected by God, rejected by people. He turns to his death. 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength, it's dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Jesus did die. It wasn't that he was taken down and later revived. He died. Dogs, 16, have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Again, prediction made 1000 years before Jesus that comes stunningly true. There were nails put through his arms. I can count all my bones, 17. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. And again, that happened. They did lotto for his clothes. And there was a lottery to work out who'd get his coat. And so Jesus makes on the cross, hanging there, this last desperate plea to his Father. Sentence 11, do not be far from me. Trouble is near. There's no one to help. My Father, you're holy, you're trustworthy, you've watchfully cared for me. I'm abandoned, I'm a worm, your back's towards me, I am sin, you lay me in the dust of death. You cannot look at me, but my Father, my God, please help me. And the Father, enthroned in heaven, with his back turned, hears the cry of his son. Jesus is resurrected. 3 days in the grave, there is a future for the abandoned son. And the psalm begins again, sentence 22, with a shout. A resurrection has taken place. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. Now, here's a key thing. Brothers here, I'm sure it's Christians. It's Jesus' family. I'll be telling Christians. In the congregation, I'll be praising God. Jesus, Christian, together, they'll praise God. That's what happens. We get to the upper room, Acts chapter 2. That's what happens. Feel the change in tempo, though. Feel the upbeat. You, 23, who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, you descendants of Israel. First of all, I think he's speaking to the Jews, the descendants of Jacob. They're called to honor the Lord, praise the Lord, revere the Lord. Why does the abandoned one want us to praise God? Because here's the key reason. This is why we are to praise God. Because, 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face for him, but he has listened to his cry for help. God did not ultimately abandon Jesus. God did not despise, disdain that suffering. God in his justice, God in his love, accepted the suffering of Jesus. And so now, 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion, for rule belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, the wealthy, 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and the poor. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, they'll be worshipping. Posterity will serve him. And the future. This is brilliant. This is lovely. Lock your heart onto this idea. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. This is just marvelous. This is so exciting. Jesus is there, hanging on the cross, thinking Psalm 22 thoughts, meditating on these words for the 3 days as he goes to the cross, reflecting of a people yet not born who will hear of his righteousness. In 1000 BC, when David wrote this prayer, he was reflecting on a people not yet born who would hear of the righteousness of the Lord. In 33 AD, as Jesus went to the cross, he was reflecting of a people not yet born who would hear of the righteousness of, and here we are, a people who were not yet born, who are hearing of the righteousness of the Lord. A people, here you are, here we are, together. A people who were prayed for by David. A people who were prayed about by Jesus. When Jesus died, he was thinking about you. He was dying thinking of you. He was abandoned by his Father for you. As Jesus was dying, he was meditating, verse 30, about future generations who would be told about the Lord. Or 27, he was thinking all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And that's what Paul Keating called Australia, the end of the earth. Slightly more vernacular language, Mr. Keating does. No, it's Paul Keating, definitely Paul Keating. You do the good, will you? I'll tell you the vernacular language later on and you can check it. All the ends of the earth, remembering, turning to the Lord. And Jesus is thinking at this time, about the time in the future when you and I would remember him. Remember how he was abandoned to pay for sin. Remembering that we would turn to the Lord. Remembering that families of the nations would bow down in honour. A day when we wouldn't call ourselves autonomous, A day when we would say, my God. Now, look at the last five words of the psalm. For he has done it. When you do the translation from Hebrew into English, you end up with the expression, for he has done it. If you went over into Greek, those words had come out as, it has finished, it has been finished, it is finished. Now, this account of Matthew's gospel of Jesus's death, the last words of Jesus recorded are, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first words of this psalm. If you nip over into John's gospel, the last reported words of Jesus are, in the Greek, it is finished. And really what Jesus is saying is, the death I came to do, the job I came to do, the abandonment I came to endure, it's finished, it's done, he's done it. I'm going to sit down in a moment, we'll have a coffee, head back to the factory, make some widgets. But I just want to finish by urging us to get into the mind of Jesus. That's how I started today, saying get into the mind of Jesus. But I want to finish today by asking, are you in his mind? But really what I'm asking at that point is, I'm saying, not are you thinking his thoughts after him, but are you one of those who he was thinking about? That's where I want to finish. Are you one of those at the end of the earth who is today remembering what Jesus has done and turning to the Lord? Have a look at this little prayer that I printed at the bottom here. Just see if this is you. Dear Jesus, thanks for thinking of me. Dear Father, thanks for abandoning your Son. Dear Jesus, thanks that you paid for my sin in your death. Dear Father, I turn back to you. Dear Father, I bow down, worship you. They're ideas that I've gathered looking at this prayer, looking at this psalm of David, but this psalm that was on the mind of Jesus as he died. And I thought I might finish this afternoon by praying this prayer. And if that's you, if that's where you are at in your heart with God, why don't you pray this prayer with me now? Well, I'll pray it. I'll lead us in prayer. We'll bow our heads, and if it's where you're at with God, then pray it with me. Dear Jesus, thanks for thinking of me. Dear Father, thanks for abandoning your Son. Dear Jesus, thanks that you paid for my sin in your death. Dear Father, I turn back to you. Dear Father, I bow down, worship you. Amen.